Last week I didn't turn this on. Yes. Right. Yeah, I think so for some people. What happens is some people are not ordering, but I've seen like 60 hits within 2 or 3 days, which means they're spending time. Or a couple places had 18 hours logged into the website the last couple days. Now, I've done that to somebody's site too before. We log on, it's like, what? Go downstairs, come back the next day. It's like, I'm still on their website. And it's like, oh, look, they're really interested. No, I forgot. Delete. It's gone. So they may be doing that too, but it is a repeat thing where the people keep coming back. So I think some people, what do you do on my website for 18 hours? Well, you've got to be listening to something. I mean, you can't just keep, well, I got a lot of pages. I got 800 pages. So you could just be scrolling through all these pages, but you're not going to do that. But you can turn it off. So I think some people are definitely listening. We're seeing, just by sending out the CDs, this whole daily, sending out the CDs quicker, I think is going to even help increase it more, because some people are getting CDs in the mail 6 weeks later. It's like, what? What's this? From Iowa? What, you know, who ordered these CDs? And they don't even know what they are anymore. And so I think if they know there's a quicker turnaround time, that's going to increase, which is what we're looking for, is more work, you know. So, yeah. So somehow I've got to somehow tie that into school somehow and make that a shop project. You know, it's like addressing envelopes. And Sue helped. Sue got us a stamp, because we used to have to fill out the custom forms. And you had to write all the address on some of these addresses. You know, in here it's, you know, Audubon, Iowa, you know, the street, the Audubon, Iowa, the zip code. Boom, the thing's in the mail. The thing, when we mail things in the United States, it looks so skimpy, because all it's got is like 3 lines of address on it. It's like, is this going to make it there? When you take it overseas, you've got like this huge long address. Then you've got to rewrite the address on the custom form, stick the airmail, stick all these things on there. Then it's ready to go. And it takes a long time. Well, Sue got us just a stamp. We just stamp our address and a couple other things. And we just got to scribble out their address. So we're learning. We're getting faster. And we need, I think we're at a place right now where we need to be gearing up. I mean, is eventually, I mean, unless the thing just falls apart, which could happen any day. But if this keeps going, there's a place where it's just going to just spiral. I mean, it's going to just spiral up, you know. I mean, anyway. And so I'm trying to get ready for that. And the boys also, as they willingly, sacrificially give me their closet. You may want to thank the Weimers boys for their donation to Generation Word Ministry. And the room is clean now. Well, let's pray. Yeah. If I could just figure out how to set up a module at school where you guys got to burn 25 CDs today during class. See if you can figure it out and just stack them up. I am going to teach one of my classes podcasting, though. Now that I've got it figured out, we're going to have a little unit where we're going to go through podcasting. They're going to perform, make a little radio-type talk show and put it up online, and they can listen to it on their pod or iPod or something. So, hey, that's enough of this. We got to pray and get started. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for these people that are looking and are hungry. We ask that the Spirit of God might teach each one of us tonight, lead us and guide us through these scriptures. Father, we thank you for the chance to be here with the people of God and with the Word. In Jesus' name, we welcome your presence. Amen. John chapter 3. We started last week. Jesus meets Nicodemus. We talked about the new birth. We talked about Jesus bypassing the whole issue of Nicodemus coming to him as a teacher. He calls him rabbi. And Jesus wasn't flattered, didn't say thank you, didn't have small talk back, went right past it, giving him the impression, by the time we get done with our subject tonight, Jesus leaves a very clear impression, I am not a teacher. You may be a teacher, but I am way beyond that. And that's not rude, that's not being unsocial. If Nicodemus is going to get any help from Jesus, he's got to look at Jesus in more than just, hey, we're just two guys talking about theology here. No, Jesus is saying, I have got something much more than just to answer your questions. I'm telling you, you must be born again. Then we had the conversation when Jesus spoke about being born again. Nicodemus didn't understand it. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and born of the Spirit. And I explained it, that I believe and understand from the scriptures that this is referring to, you're born the first time, or conceived the first time, of natural flesh. You must be conceived the second time and be born of God, as John talks in chapter 1 about not of a husband's will, but born of God. And so we go on with this. And in verse 9, where we're going to kind of pick up tonight, Nicodemus then says, how can this be? Clearly indicating. Again, just go back with Nicodemus here, and we're about done talking about Nicodemus because Jesus is going to go on and talk here and do some more teaching. But Nicodemus is not coming, I don't think, as a religious spy, coming to undermine Jesus and catch him in his words. That's going to happen. They are coming. Nicodemus appears to be coming honestly, as saying, we saw what you've done. There is something going on here, and we've got some questions. And Jesus goes right past his questions, which would just be preliminary, dancing around the issue, and goes right to the heart of the issue and just floors Nicodemus. Like, I wasn't even planning on asking, what? Be born again? Of course, you know the whole Jewish thinking is that he's got the law, he's got the temple, he's got his whole way of life, and Jesus is telling him, none of that's good enough. It's a throwing away, and John does it earlier here in the book, throws away anything else. You must be changed. You have nothing. You have nothing to offer. You have nothing to bring. You've got to be changed. But what about my question? Your questions really don't matter, do they? Because you've got to be changed before we even go any further, which is really the new birth. He says, how can this be? Jesus in verse 10 says, you are Israel's teacher. Now, he does address him as teacher, but now addresses him down, says, you are Israel's teacher. That literally means the teacher of Israel. You are the teacher of Israel. And the article is there, you are Israel's teacher. The article in the Greek is a the, it's in English the. It's not a teacher. It doesn't say, you are a teacher in Israel. Instead, he gives him the title, you are the teacher, meaning Nicodemus must have had, he was on the Sanhedrin, but he must have had some kind of prominence for Jesus to call him the teacher of Israel. And he says, and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. This is the third time Jesus is going to use the phrase amen, which is right out of the Greek. It doesn't mean I tell you the truth. I mean, that's the NIV's way of trying to capture the meaning of it. But it's a confirmation. I'm telling you the truth. I swear and agree with what I'm about to say. Again, I said last week that was unique for Jesus. It was usually said by other people when they heard something they agreed with. Jesus says amen before he talks. He says, I agree with this great statement I'm about to make. And then he makes the great statement. So he's saying, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. Now he's in the plural, saying we. And again, it could be, as we mentioned last week, Nicodemus came with his disciples to meet Jesus, who had his disciples with him. And Nicodemus, being a rabbi, would have had followers that he was teaching. And it could be the two groups talking. And Jesus may be saying, there's really two ways of reading this. Jesus may be talking about we, and he uses we because he's making a statement. He's not saying this is what I think, this is what I guess, but he says we speak, or actually we testify, martyrios, we are witnesses, we have seen this. So he may be calling on his disciples and saying, instead of him just saying this is what I think, this is what I believe, he's saying we know as a matter of fact. With documented truth that what I'm about to tell you is absolutely true. It's not an opinion. These are my witnesses. So he may be saying we are talking about something that we have experienced. It's not a proposition that this could be the truth. And it's kind of like how I teach sometimes. I don't know. It could be this. It could be that. He says, no, I know that what I'm saying is the truth because I've got even witnesses. Or it could be when he says we, especially when you see where he's going with this, talking about earthly things and heavenly things, he may not be referring to the disciples and their experience, although they've had experience. He may be talking about we, the Trinity. Again, indicating that he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? We, who come from another dimension, the Trinity, know these things as a fact. I guess you've got some things to learn, don't you, Nicodemus? So he may be referring to the disciples. I lean towards the idea that he's talking about the Trinity, the Godhead. We know these things. We know these things to be true. So we speak of what we know, and we testify, there's the word martyrios, or witness, to what we have seen. Now that's different than sometimes when we just talk about religious things and spiritual things. This is what we think. This is what we believe. He says, no, I have seen these things, and I'm telling you the truth of what I've seen. But still, you people, that's in the plural, you all, do not accept our testimony. And that may be going back throughout the Old Testament of the prophets coming and speaking for the Trinity, speaking the Word of God, testifying, and the Israel nation continues to step away, continues to rebel. And now Jesus has come himself to the people and says, we tell you, but you refuse to believe and will not accept our testimony. Verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things. Now, the earthly things is probably a reference to the current conversation. This, of course, he's going to say, well, let me read it. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. Now, then, will you believe if I, how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? So now the question is, earthly things and heavenly things, is he talking about the example of being born an earthly thing, but the new birth being a heavenly thing? It could be. Is he talking about the earthly things, the things that he spoke about maybe at the temple when the people were listening, the things that you heard me talk about and that Nicodemus has come to ask questions, but now I'm talking about something spiritual or heavenly that you're having a hard time understanding? It could be. I think when he says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and that in, when he says that, that is in the Greek, that's in the present state of being fulfilled. I have spoken, you've heard it, there it is. It's already been spoken. But then he says, how will you then believe if I speak of heavenly things? And that is in the sense of being, we haven't even started yet, Nicodemus. So what I'm thinking is just, especially when we look at the pages coming after the book of John, the New Testament revelation that came through the apostles by the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus is giving him a very basic thing. This all begins, Nicodemus, by being born again. And Nicodemus is like, I'm confused. You're kidding me. That can, the new birth confuses you? How then will you understand the things that we're going to unload on you in the next dispensation or the church age? And John, of course, was familiar with that because he was living in it. Of heavenly things, things that cannot, have never been revealed. We've read that in 1 Peter. Have not been revealed in the Old Testament. The prophets long to see them, but they haven't been told yet. He says, I'm just following up on the prophets, introducing you to what they're talking about. How, if you don't understand this, how are you going to understand when we begin the new age and the Spirit is the one that is going to be revealing these things? He says, there's a whole lot more to understand, Nicodemus. And this is backed up, or at least when you go through, when Jesus tells the parable about the teaching on the kingdom of God in chapter 13 of Matthew, about the seven kingdom parables, and then says, when you've been instructed in these things, you're like a man who has a treasure. You can go back and bring out of your storehouse treasures, old treasures, and new treasures. Meaning, if you've been instructed in the Old Testament, good, because you can teach from the Old Testament. But he says to the disciples, when you understand these things, you can also go back and bring out of your storehouse new treasures. He's not ridiculing the Old Testament. That is a foundational revelation. But he's saying you can teach this, but also be able to teach this. And the teachers of the law could only run around in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus is doing that right now. And Jesus is saying, listen, we're getting ready to shift gears out of this earthly revelation of what the Old Testament has and what you understand and what I'm saying to you, and there's another whole level coming. So he says, and Nicodemus says to him again, how can this be? He says, you're the teacher in Israel, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, amen. We speak of what we know. We speak of what we have seen. But you people, you earthly people, speaking of the Jews potentially, do not accept our testimony. You cannot fathom what we're talking about. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. Interesting comment there to Nicodemus. You do not believe. Maybe he doesn't believe because he doesn't understand it. But Nicodemus, at this point right here, fairly confident, we can say he's still in the balances of he's interested, he's got some questions, and Jesus says, you do not believe what I've just said. Well, no, I don't even understand what you're talking about. Because Nicodemus is viewing it through his traditions. He's viewing it through the eyes of the ways of the world, the ways of his law. And I don't know how be changed. Jesus, you haven't believed when I gave you a very simple explanation. I've got other things to tell you, but you'll never understand those. Then he goes on and says, verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. If you look in your footnotes, so we just read that right there, then some manuscripts after Son of Man, who is in heaven. Now, just not to cause a controversy, not to, you know, but to teach through this, we went through an apologetics. At different times we talked about the scriptures. The scriptures have been translated from manuscripts. And the oldest, most reliable manuscripts, depending on how you judge reliability, and I am judging reliability like many scholars, I'm judging reliability as many of the scholars judge other scholars, the other scholars like myself. I just read their stuff and can't even understand that. But they go on the idea that the older it is, the more accurate it is. And we find good reasons to believe that. For example, the scriptures haven't been smoothed out. There may be apparent conflicts. that by the time you get into the 500s, 600s, 700s, especially the second millennium, they're all smoothed out. Those conflicts are gone. Like words that seem like they're really not conflicts. They're just people writing, you know, the original text. Well, when you go back to the older ones, and that's another whole discussion on authenticity, the King James group that only believes only the King James would disagree with this adamantly and call it teachings of the devil. But those manuscripts that use for the King James are more recent and sometimes have got things in them that apparently have been added. Again, that's not a judgment on the King James Bible. It's a judgment on the manuscripts that they used, which was the only thing that was available in 1611. That's far enough with that discussion. We've talked about it before. But just so you know right here, the NIV drops out what is in your footnotes where it says, the Son of Man, and then, who is in heaven? Because in the older manuscripts, that phrase, who is in heaven, you don't see it. I can't tell you, I don't know exactly, we can figure it out by just doing a little bit of study. But it may be the first 400 years of manuscripts, that's not there. And then all of a sudden, it pops up, and it starts showing up in some manuscripts, and then continues then from then on. Apparently, somebody went back, and as they maybe wrote it, maybe it was a sermon note they put in, make sure you say this. Or maybe they wanted to explain it. Maybe they had some theology battle going on in the church, and they wanted to make sure that he's still in heaven, however. But it appears to be something that is added. That is me teaching. That is my opinion. That is the way I would judge that. That does not mean what I've said is true. Maybe that's supposed to be in the Scriptures, and maybe it's supposed to belong there. But nonetheless, that's why you've got that in the NIV. It's got part of the Scripture down in the footnotes, because they're saying, this is not authentic. Which is interesting, because they are saying the rest of this is authentic, because it is in the older manuscripts. It's like, this is not an attack on Scripture. This is saying all these things can be documented by the oldest, earliest manuscripts. This is the way it is. The book of John, for example, the John Ryland Papyri, that's a small portion about this big. We've talked about this before. It's got Scripture on both sides, part of a papyri scroll, from around possibly as early as 110 AD, maybe as late as 135 AD. What is on that piece of a papyri, they can tell it because of the way the words are spelt, the lettering, the writing utensils. They can tell, they can date it. Even as a secular archaeologist or manuscript expert can give you that date on there also. But the idea there is what is on that manuscript, the John Ryland manuscript, it's exactly what's in your Bible. I mean, it's exactly, it's word for word. There's been no deterioration of the Word of God for the last 2,000 years or 1,900 years. But there are some places that they're just questioning, like, well, where'd this come? All of a sudden this pops up in 500 AD. Well, we can't say that's been there for 500 years because we don't find any other manuscripts with it. And that's what's taking place here. In other words, the Word of God is very easy to authenticate. It's just that sometimes things can't be authenticated, and they're honest and say, we can't prove that this was there in the year 100 AD. So let's go back and read this. It says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man throughout the Scriptures because he's talking about the idea there. One, it's a reference to Daniel. When Daniel says he sees one like the Son of Man appearing at the final judgment with God, and angels are surrounding him, and it's time for the judgment, the Son of Man appears. Jesus called himself the Son of Man to tie himself into Daniel, saying, I am the one Daniel saw, but also because he's a walking on the earth as a man. And he is the Son of God, or he is God eternal, but in this case, he is the Son of Man. And he's come from heaven. I do have, go to Proverbs chapter 30, if you don't mind, please. Just, this may be a verse that he's working with right here. Because it was a Jewish concept in Scripture and in their idea that no man had gone to heaven, per se, and had been able to see these things. These things were beyond human understanding. Although there was some understanding in the Jewish faith that some people that were very, very extremely righteous, almost like a saint, they could enter into heaven. And Jesus is clarifying a theological concept here by saying, no, there's no one going to heaven because they're holier than the average person. But also picking up on Proverbs chapter 30, we're reading in verse 4, as it says, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? So it's saying, who among men has gone from earth and gone up to heaven, come back down, messed with the water, adjusted the boundaries, did all these things and established eternity? Who has done that? Well, the answer is, nobody. But he goes on and says, it's a rhetorical question, who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? That would include time and all the seasons and ages that are to come and that have come. What is his name and the name of his son? Interesting there. Who is this? Well, this is God. And what is the name of his son? In other words, there is a world, there is a spiritual realm, the writer of Proverbs saying, that men have never gone to. You've never seen it. But there is a God who is there. Have you seen him? No. Do you even know the name of his son? Notice they've got the concept there of a son or the manifestation of the God. It says, what is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. Kind of reminiscence of Job in the final chapters of Job where God says, tell me, you know everything. You've been mouthing off for all these chapters. Now, he said, I've got a few questions for you. Since you know so much, let's just give you the God quiz and ask him, where do I keep the snow? Where does this at? Where do I get this from? And Job finally says, and he went on for three chapters or so, and Job says, I don't know. Right, you fail the God test. So be the man and just take me by faith. Just trust my character because you don't know the answers. And this is the same thing here. Who can do these? No one. No, you don't even know his name. If he walked in, you wouldn't see him. So no one's gone here. Jesus picks up on that with Nicodemus. After Jesus gives him an explanation of the new birth, Nicodemus says, well, how can this be? Jesus goes on, and as we saw, he says, you're Israel's teacher. We speak of what we know. We can testify. We are witnesses to these things. And then he goes on and says, I speak of heavenly things, new things that are coming that no one has ever seen before. How will you be able to believe them? And then he says, no one has ever gone into heaven. I mean, there's no man is going to tell you these things except the one who came from heaven. There's only one person that can reveal these things to you, Nicodemus, and that is no one that's gone to heaven and then come back, because that's not going to happen. Someone's got to come from heaven. You can't be here, just a minute, I'm going to go ask God. Go up and ask God the question, okay, now I saw everything. He says that's not going to happen. Your only hope is if someone comes from heaven, comes to you. And who's that going to be? It's going to be the Son of Man. And Nicodemus' mind, which is like a concordance, a Hebrew concordance, filters through Son of Man. Ding, 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 lands on the verse, and Daniel goes, he's talking about Daniel. He's talking about the day of judgment when someone like the Son of Man appears to judge the world. The one seated on the throne is God, but here comes the one Son of Man who's going to judge. It's like, he says, no one's ever come down from earth, gone up or come down, except the Son of Man. And then he goes on and says, So he gets him tied into these things right here very quickly, gets him tied into that Messiah, or thinking about it, gets him tied into judgment, which is coming up real strong here, and as he's the one talking, he's already indicated very clearly, I'm not a teacher like you, but he says there's only one person that can tell you these things that I'm telling you. Well, who's that? The one who comes from heaven, the Son of Man. Oh, so you're the Son of Man? Well, how do you think I'm telling you these things? I mean, it's very clear that he's introducing himself to Nicodemus. I'm not a teacher. There's only one thing only one person that can tell you the things I'm telling you. And that's someone that came from heaven. And there's only one person that's going to come from heaven, and that's the Son of Man. But then he goes on and gives Nicodemus, he's just identified himself, but goes on and tells Nicodemus basically the plan of salvation in the understanding of a teacher, a rabbi, a Pharisee, who's under the law of Moses, who knows the law and is a teacher of Israel. He says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. My friends, he's telling Nicodemus, he's just shifted gears on Nicodemus, says you've got to make a choice. He's identified himself as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, if you see there in Daniel, is the judge. He's the final decider. He is God. So, obviously the Messiah. But then he says something that Nicodemus may have missed, although he's taught through it, discussed it, about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And there's a couple places that we could look at. John mentions it two other places, and both the times that he mentions be lifted up, or Jesus says be lifted up, he's talking, in fact, it's interpreted one time, he was talking about the kind of death he would die. Jesus, when he says is lifted up, he's talking about the cross. He's not talking necessarily about be lifted up in praise, although we say that kind of stuff. I'm putting this in context for you. You don't have to get mad. This is talking about when the Son of Man is lifted up, when the Son of Man is crucified. Because that's not revelation, although that's a clarification. That was revealed in the Old Testament, that the servant, the suffering servant, was going to suffer, that he was going to die, he was going to be a guilt offering and carry away the sin, but that he would come back and he would be exalted. Because that suffering servant, although he suffered in life and died as a sinner dies, suffering the pains of a sinner, he doesn't stay dead. He doesn't stay in the grave. He doesn't stay in the place of judgment. Because as soon as he's died, it says it is finished, like a guilt offering. It's over. And now he's going to be exalted. And so what Jesus is doing is clarifying for Nicodemus, and this may be the reason Nicodemus was at the cross, and when the disciples ran, Nicodemus went to Pilate and says with Joseph of Arimathea, "We want his body." Because Jesus was doing exactly what the Scripture said, and Nicodemus may have been able to see through that and have a little bit of an understanding. I don't want to say too much. You don't know how much to credit these guys with what they were doing. But this is exactly the idea of the Son of Man will be seated in glory and judging was a clear teaching out of Daniel. Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man. So the impression may be, you are headed for glory? Yes, but not until the Son of Man, which is himself, is lifted up, which would be death on the cross. And that would tie him into Isaiah, connecting Daniel's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah and the suffering servant. And Nicodemus now is going, I've got to go think about this. And he probably spent, he had the next 3 years to think about it and observe Jesus. And Jesus would say it over many times, explaining what was being done. He knew what was taking place. But let's go, if you don't mind, to Numbers chapter 21 and look at this story. Because Jesus is going to pick up on this, the bronze snake. Chapter 21 of Numbers. It's not a very long story, so I'm going to read the whole thing to you as we go through this. It says, they traveled. We're in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. It's in the Old Testament. I know, I'm just being funny. I hear pages turning, so I'm trying to buy time. Monday nights, if I ever quit early, usually I talk about 70 minutes. Maybe why the Bible study attendance is down. But if I ever quit early, like the other night, I quit like after 55 minutes, and Tony's always in the kitchen making snacks, And so I'm saying, well, okay, let's bow our heads and pray. And I see her pop around the corner and go, because snacks aren't ready. It's like, oh, I got to have another sermon, So, anyway. Sometimes you put that on one of the Bible studies this week. Sometimes you put things in your notes like this right here, like numbers. You can just refer to it and then keep going. But if you feel yourself running out of material, it's like, man, I don't know what I'm going to say next. Well, let's go read Numbers 21. It's like you just tell the story off the top of your head, but if you need time, well, we'll go back and read it. You got to wait for everybody to flip back, find it. Then you read it and talk about it. And then we have, we're about ready to wrap it up. Then you can come back to your notes. But that's not what I'm doing here. I'm not running out of time. I'm not running out of material. That doesn't happen very often. Chapter 21, verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient. And again, if this would be a fun, someday we need to go through the Exodus and the book of Numbers for some life application for us. Because, it is full of how to live the Christian life. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written as examples for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Well, the people grew impatient on the way, on the way to the promised land. We're tired of waiting. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food," which I believe is the manna that God was graciously providing. We're tired of manna. Then the Lord, the love of a God, here it comes. Here, God loves his people. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. That's a hard thing for some people to explain. What was that? Anyway. The people came to Moses, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Look, we got all kinds of things taking place right there. You've got people getting impatient, people sinning against God, God responding to their sin by having them die from being bitten by snakes, the people realizing we've made a big mistake, we made God mad, coming to Moses, and then Moses interceding and praying. That's the story Jesus is referring to. So you can see the sin nature. The big picture here for us is Nicodemus or the people Jesus is talking to. They've got a sin problem and they've got to be delivered. How can you be delivered? You can't be delivered but by being changed, but by being born again. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Now listen, I don't know if how your mind is, but sometimes my mind thinks, well, is that a connection to the cross? It's kind of close, but not really. It's a snake, it's a pole, looking and living. Probably not. But no, you understand, Jesus is the commentator here, and Jesus is the one who says the Son of Man must be lifted up, well, just like the snake on the pole. So this is not me trying to read back into the Old Testament and find a story that's kind of close. This is Jesus saying, that story about the snake on the pole, that's about me. That's an illustration of what I am going to do for you. Now, how could God do that? Well, God knew he's already got the temple, tabernacle established. He's trying to teach the people what is coming. And this is another illustration. The important thing we're going to see right here, it says, make a snake. And a snake is not like, it's not a lamb. You think, well, make a lamb and put it on the pole. No, the lamb, Jesus fulfilled many things in his life, the different offices, and he was a teacher, he's a prophet, he's the Savior, all these different things that he was, but also illustrations of what he has done. He was the lamb led to the slaughter. He was the Passover sacrificial lamb, but when he got on the cross, it says in Corinthians, he became sin for us. So a snake is a very good picture of Jesus on the cross. That's not blasphemy. That's not being rude. That's Jesus, the one who says, the Son of Man, what can I compare him to? A snake. Me, a snake on a pole. That's what I am. And it's like he's the lamb led to slaughter. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But on the cross, he becomes sin, and God is going to judge the sin. Again, these are pictures, these are shadows of the reality of the gospel, the reality of the work of Jesus Christ, and he's still going. He's still going to be teaching many more, but to Nicodemus, he's already introduced himself as the Son of Man who came from heaven and is going to teach you things that you've never even seen. But I've seen them, and I testify that we, the Trinity, know them. But the Son of Man must also be lifted up on a pole, just like a snake. And the snake, when the people went out, notice this, the snake was put on a pole. Anyone who was bitten by the snake, by the venomous poison, which is, in our illustration, is the sin nature. Anyone who was bitten by the genetics of Adam, which we all have, can look at it and live. They didn't have to touch it. They didn't have to bring an offering. They didn't have to say something. They had to look at it. They had to focus. They had to bring it into their sight. And I've used this illustration before. Looking may be one of the best examples of faith. Again, when you start trying to describe faith or some of these concepts, there's a thousand different ways of going about it. But faith in Jesus Christ. People say, well, to place faith in Christ, that's a work in itself. Not really. As if looking with your eyes is a work. Your eyes are always on. You know, if you shut your eyes, well, you got them shut, but you can still see light. They're still seeing. You've just chosen to blind them so you don't have to perceive. But they didn't go off. You know, try it some night. You're sleeping, you know, you wake up, go, I wonder if my eyes are on. Oh, yeah, they're on. Try and catch yourself. My eyes, oh, forgot. Ding. Oh, now I got my eyes. Forgot to turn my eyes on. Your eyes are on. You open your eyes in the middle of the night, they're still looking. You just got your eyelids shut. So to look at the snake on the pole was not like they're doing a work. They're simply looking at the snake, and when they look, bitten can look at it and live. And that's the gospel message. Jesus says, when I, the Son of Man, am lifted up, you just like they looked at the snake, you look at me and live. It's boom, focus, there's your salvation. And he's going to go on and they're going to talk about life. Let's go back to the text now, back to John chapter 3. And I think you can see in here clearly that Jesus is introducing himself to Nicodemus, telling him who he is, referring to the Son of Man for the first time, tying it into Daniel, but then says that same Son of Man who's going to sit in judgment is going to be the one that is the snake on the pole, which is, in a sense, when you think about it, it's like, no, that's not right. Not Jesus, not a snake. Jesus says, there's no other way. I must be the snake on the pole. I'm the only one. Like we talk about Sunday, the precious blood of Christ. The precious. It's like precious in what sense? It's unique. It's the only way. If you lose the precious blood, you can't replace it. So Jesus knew that I have the precious, unique blood. I must become the snake. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert and the people looked and lived, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Watch this. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Or that everyone who looks at him in faith. Now we're not no longer seeing in Israel, they lifted up a pole, a bronze snake, and they looked at it and lived. You can't just look at a cross or a crucifix and live. We're beyond now. That was an illustration. That was a shadow. The looking is right here, the believing. To have faith, to focus on it, I believe that. Then it says, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And the eternal life there, or the having, is in a tense that means have possession of it currently, or in the believe. If you believe, you currently now possess this. You have it. You're not going to get it. They looked and lived. You have faith, you have eternal life. Now, eternal life is a couple things we want to look at. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Because this life, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life is in God. The life is God. And to get this life, you have to come to God. In Colossians chapter 3, just a little reference here. I'm going to begin, let's just begin chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The life is hidden in Christ. This life hidden in Christ, not like, well, we can't see it, we can't find it, but it's a place that, in that sense, it is true. You can't go and find it on your own. You're going to stumble across it somewhere. The life is hidden in God. Meaning that's the only place you're going to get it, kind of like the precious blood. It's the only place this life is hidden with God. The word eternal, that you believe you have eternal life. First, that life is in God. It's God's nature. It's who He is. But eternal life or everlasting life, the word is aionos in the Greek. It means ages. It means the period of time. It doesn't mean, in the original sense, it doesn't mean life everlasting, although that's not incorrect. The Jews had two ages. See, we got the Old Testament age, we break it, then we've got the church age, we throw in the tribulation, and then we've got the millennium, then we've got the eternal state, which is all scriptural. The Jews had the current age, and they had the future age, or they had the eternal, that's the aeon that was coming. It was the age that was coming. And so this age that was coming, Jesus is saying, you believe, you have eternal life. You have life from that age. You have the life of the future age. The age that Israel was looking for, if you believe today, boom, that life cashes in. You now have the life of the age to come. That is what it means. Now, that age was understood to be a never-ending age. Not like this age is temporary. That age was going to go on forever. So the life of the eternal age was then, of course, everlasting life. But it is not. It is nowhere in the context of the word, in any of what Jesus is saying, he's not talking about time, that it will never end, although that's true. The emphasis there is on the quality of the life. Not the quantity, but the quality of life. You believe you can have the life of the quality of the age that is yet to come, the eternal age, you will have that life today. And that life is only found in Christ. It's hidden in God. Now, that is in contrast to death, which is, say, a life of today. And death would include sin, which would include failure. It was like a loss. It was like a thing that they had that was unproductive. Your life is now dead. You have eternal death. Always futile, always pointless, always out of sync with what God's doing. But to have faith in Christ, that puts you in line that you receive eternal life. You will now have life from the age to come, which is productive. It is in line with God. It is the quality of life that God has. And that is what Jesus is saying. Again, we so often, and I remember thinking even as I was, you know, getting saved, that I'm now going to get everlasting. I'm not going to have to die. And again, that's within the concept, but it's much bigger than that. It's a quality of life more than just you don't have to die. You get to go live with God forever in heaven. That's a correct thing to say, but it's a shallow understanding of what Jesus is saying here. Just as Moses looked at the snake in the desert, they looked and lived, received life here in time, so the Son of Man who comes from heaven must be lifted up like the snake on the pole. He's going to become sin and hideous, that everyone who believes, meaning currently now would believe, would have in him, may have eternal life, or the life from the age that is yet to come. Now, right here in verse 16, I'm going to present to you that this is where Jesus' conversation stops in Scripture. And that what we're going to read in verse 16 is now John's commentary or reflection on what he may have been sitting here listening to. That doesn't have to be true. That doesn't have to be accurate. I may be wrong. But there are no quotes in the first century. There were no quotation marks to put in here. You can see when Jesus starts talking because it says, in reply, Jesus declared. That's where the quotation marks begin. But there's no ending. We don't know where the quotation marks end. And no scholar can tell you where they end. You just got to kind of read it and say, this is what I think. And the people that wrote the NIV Bible, for example, the one I'm looking at, they're still in red letters. So the commentators here either said, we think that Jesus was still speaking, or they says, hey, we're going to have enough attacks on the Scripture. Let's not mess with the red letters, and just left it red themselves. I'm not sure why they did it. But I don't think, and you don't have to agree with me, I think that right here, John's going to start speaking about what Jesus has just said, giving us a little explanation. A couple reasons I might believe that. Number one, in verse 15 and 14, it'd be 14 and 13, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. That is clearly Jesus talking because he's the only one that called himself the Son of Man. So obviously that's Jesus referring to himself. That's pretty clear. Beginning in verse 16, we now move into almost talking about the cross, and I think we are, in past tense. So what we have when Jesus is talking, that's 30 AD before the cross. I'm going to go to the cross. When you begin verse 16, you're now looking back at the cross saying, this is what happened. And it's John teaching us. Now, I'm going to teach it that way. If you have a problem with that, I respect that, and I may be wrong. But here we go. It goes on and says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And all these concepts are in here, especially when we get down here. We're going to start talking about judgment here in a minute. And judgment is part of what Jesus was saying by bringing up the snake, by bringing up the idea of the Son of Man who was the judge in the end. Jesus opened up the conversation for judgment. Now listen, and also just in the very fact that he's talking about looking or believing and receiving eternal life. If Jesus is going to be the Savior, if you look to him and you're saved by faith, then that means there was something you were being saved from. I mean, the very fact that Jesus is on the scene means there's going to be a judgment. The context is not the judgment, but the judgment is a necessary thing to even make this chapter important. Otherwise, why do we need this story? Why do we need to believe in Jesus? Because of the judgment. It's like we've got this chance for salvation. Salvation from what? You don't know the judgment that's coming. Oh, well, I want to get saved. Okay. So sometimes you got to begin with the judgment before you understand the need. For God so loved, first of all, it says, for God so loved the world, which is an interesting concept when you consider where they're at. Nicodemus, a Jewish rabbi in Jerusalem during the Passover. Jesus is the Messiah who's come to speak to the Jews. And John says, for God so loved the world. What's the world got to do with this? This is between the Messiah and Nicodemus, the rabbi. Well, indicating this is a much broader. Where are you going to find in Jewish writing that they're trying to communicate to their people, God loves the world? It's not in there. And God's going to judge the world. You see that in the writings. But to see that God really, and you can see it in this, that God's going to go to the Gentiles. You see that in Isaiah and Jeremiah. But this is really a Christian theme right here. And again, it's being written in 85 AD, indicating Jesus not saying this to Nicodemus. Enough of that. For God so loved the world, and again, the focus right here is not the love. That's the motivation. But notice that he gave his one and only Son. God didn't give it begrudgingly. It's because of who God is, his love of who he is, that he wants to help these people with a problem. He gave. Again, you see the love, the action, or the verb always having an action with it. Gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Now there's your introduction to judgment. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. Because Jesus says, anyone who looks at the Son of Man or believes in the Son of Man will have eternal life. Well, John comes back and says, apparently, that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You'll have life from the age to come that you will not perish. Perish when? When will we perish? Well, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, getting closer to judgment, but to save the world through him. So Jesus' purpose of coming was not to come to judge the world. Jesus came because God the Father, and also notice, this is not talking about the love of Jesus. Paul talks about the love of Jesus. I've got that written down here somewhere. That's in Galatians, I think. Where's it at? Love of. Galatians. I'm looking for the verse. I want to see the verse that I'm looking for. Galatians 2:20. I should have just said that. Galatians 2:20 talks about the love of Christ, for Christ's love, that he went to the cross for love. That's not what this is saying. You see here, Jesus is still the servant of Isaiah 53. He's doing a work for God. He's serving God. Now, Jesus is God, but in this sense, God the Father's love. For God the Father so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Jesus, in this verse, isn't going to the cross because he loves us. He's going to the cross in obedience to God the Father's plan. What is God the Father's plan? It's to save us because he loves the world. Goes on, it says, in him, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world. He didn't send his Son to judge the world. He sent his Son to save the world. It goes on and says, but to save the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him, here we say it again. You see how belief is coming up. Jesus says believe. John says believe in verse 16. We say it again here in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Three times in that verse, believe, believe, believe. You can be delivered if you believe. If you don't believe, you're condemned. Why are you condemned? Because you didn't believe. I mean, you want to read that again? I mean, it's pretty simple. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But again, we've seen this before. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. It's not like God is going to make a decision about you. He's already made his decision. You're condemned. You are going to be judged and lose. You stand condemned already. That's why he sees everyone's judged. Everyone's already condemned. But when Jesus comes, Jesus doesn't come to condemn the world. How come? Well, they're already condemned. I came to save you so that you can avoid this perishing, avoid the condemnation. He came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in Jesus right now, you are no longer condemned. Let's read that again. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe, well, you stand condemned already. It's not like you change something. It's not like God is going to do something because you reject Christ. That's just your only option. He has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is interesting in verse 19 now. This is the verdict that has come into the world. The word verdict is a word that is a crisis, which is a process of judging. It is not a verdict. See, the NIV again, I know I'm being critical here in a sense, but it sounds like this is the verdict. This is the decision God has made. And then he makes a statement as if this is the decision. The word in the Greek there has a meaning of this is the process by which the verdict is reached. In other words, what we're going to do here, we're not going to tell you the verdict, because in a sense, the jury is still out. This is what is going to be looked at. It's like explaining to you how the verdict is going to come about. So if you look at it that way, look at this is the verdict and read it, this is the decision, it makes some sense. But if you step back and read this is the process by which God will come to the verdict of if you're going to be condemned as you stand already or if you're going to be released from condemnation. It says, light has come into the world. So here's the light. Now remember, watch. When the sun shines, the purpose of the sun shining is to bring light. Now as the sun brings light, there is an inevitable thing that occurs. As the sun shines bright on any day of the year, it's here to bring light. But what does it also bring? It brings shadows. That was not the intention of the light. The sun did not rise to cause shadows. But when the sun rises, shadows appear. That's not the intention of the sun. That's just the result of the sun being light. And the same thing is true here. This is the verdict. This is the process by which God comes to his decision at judging. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. Now notice the passionate words. There are going to be words like love and hate in here, meaning we are in a battle. We're a battle in our souls of hate and love. Men loved darkness instead of light. They loved the shadows, and they didn't want the light. They wanted to stay in the shadows, and they liked it better when the light wasn't shining because everything was a shadow. But now the sun has risen, they run to the shadows. How come? That's what we love. Why do they love that? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth, interesting, comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Now, I believe what we're talking about here, we're going to go back and read those again. What we're talking about here, the evil deeds and the good deeds are in context of what's being said. And the good deed is to believe. And I think it's in John chapter 6, I think, right in there. They ask, what are the works? What are the people that right on that sermon about eat my flesh, drink my blood, and everybody leaves and splits from his ministry? They ask him, what are the works that we must do to serve God or be saved or to please God? Jesus says, the work, singular, is to believe in the Son. Or to that effect, I could look it up. But in other words, what do we need to do? Give us a list. He says, there's no works. There's only one thing. That is to believe in the Son of God or the Son of Man. And the same thing is right here. I do not think we're talking about evil deeds of a lifestyle of evil and good deeds, a lifestyle of righteousness. I think what we're talking about is the evil deed here, is the evil deed of hearing about the Son of God, the snake on the pole, and saying, no, that's evil. That you're why won't you come and say you're sinful? I don't want to come out and let God see that I'm sinful. He knows you're sinful. That's why the snake's on the pole. Say you're sinful and run from judgment. No, I want to stay back here. Their deeds were evil. But so in other words, the good deed, verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And this right here of those that would be obedient or living in truth, and again right there when it says live in truth, that means right here, it means literally who does the truth, which gives even more credence to what I'm saying. But whoever does the truth comes into the light. What is doing the truth? Doing the truth would be crawling to your tent, pulling back the door, and looking at the snake on the pole. Looking and living, that's doing the truth. Or looking at Jesus and accepting Jesus Christ, that is doing the truth. And then they come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. All of a sudden now, you've got people in fellowship with God, and you open up the whole Pauline doctrine that you see all the way through Romans, that you've now got Christ living in you, the power of God, that what is taking place is God is now, his life is in you. You have the eternal life, and it's no longer you. It's something greater that's happening here. So let's read that one more time, and we'll be done. Let's begin in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. John uses the word condemned throughout Scripture here, throughout his book. It's used more often than anything. John is in a sense, preoccupied with judgment because judgment is the thing you're being rescued from. Jesus came to save, but we got to make sure they understand the judgment. And I got some things written down we're going to skip right now, so I did have too much material. But we could go through and look at all those things because John brings up judgment many times. Stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. He has done evil and has not believed. His works are evil. He's rejected the Son. This is the verdict, or this is the process by which the verdict is decided. Light has come into the world. Remember, light came to save people. The truth came. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. They saw the light. They hated the light. Notice the passionate words. They hated it. They're at odds with it because they liked where they were at. And they rejected it, so they did evil by rejecting the light. The very thing here is rejecting the light. They hate the light. They hate the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth, or whoever does the truth, does the gospel, whoever comes out and looks at the serpent, looks at Jesus, comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Then it says, verse 22, after this, continue with the narrative. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. But then it makes very clear, right there when it says Jesus baptized, it's like, what do you mean? I thought he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So almost going to have a break in the type and shadow there, or of John's prophecy. It says, now John was also baptizing at the Aeon near Siloam because there was plenty of water. The people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. And then it goes on, it says somewhere here, it says that Jesus, I don't know, maybe it's not in here, but they're going to have a little conflict there with the baptism with John's group and Jesus' group. And Jesus, it says somewhere in the Gospels, wasn't really baptizing, but his disciples were doing the baptizing. So we're going to continue with the narrative. Next thing we got coming up is the woman at the wells coming up here in just a little bit, another dialogue of Jesus talking. I'll pray. If you have any questions or insights, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We do ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may be people who have faith in Christ, but now as we live in the truth, that we experience that eternal life in time, that we would use the full advantage of what you've got planned for us. Father, we ask that we may walk in truth and in power as we continue to be light and salt to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir. Question in the back. No, I disagree, Lou. Yeah.
Very well. Thank you.
Next question. Please feel free, anytime.
Was there anything in how John carried on from the point where he said he goes into narration? Was there anything in the style of the writing that would have you come to that conclusion?
No, I mean, as I'm looking at this, again, I'm not sure if you're meaning in the Greek or something, which, you know, I'm fairly limited. But just as you look at that, you can see Jesus talking to Nicodemus, but then it goes off and it's almost like, it appears like a teaching almost, explaining this is how we come to the verdict, this is how it's all working, almost as if John's trying to communicate what Jesus just said, and then he begins to expand on it, and you know, about the light and darkness, and goes back to the ideas of, like he was talking about in John chapter 1 about light, darkness. It's almost like John's opening statements. Jesus, the first introduction of Jesus with Nicodemus and explaining you must be born again. Then John reverts back to the light and darkness examples to explain that's what Jesus was talking about. I see that in there. What do you think?
Of course.
Said as a true student.
Like
right.
Said, John kind of switches and says, God sent, and, you know, the light came. You know, if it was almost like if it was Jesus speaking, he would say, the light has come.
Right. And
the light is here.
Right.
Presently here. But then kind of as John is writing it, it was like, yeah, the light came. You missed it. You know.
And I think you see Jesus going back to Numbers. He's talking to a rabbi. And he's using the book of Numbers to bring about the truth. And John doesn't go back to the Old Testament. He's in the church age explaining the light-darkness thing.
It doesn't seem like the same conversation that Jesus was having.
Right.
It's almost a commentary.
But yeah, I think you see a Jewish conversation and then a church age conversation.
John refers to Jesus as the light of the world in other places. Does Jesus ever refer to himself as that?
I'm trying to think. He says, I am the light. You know, or I am the light of the world, right? Doesn't he say that somewhere? I am the light of the world? I think. Yeah. I'm trying to think. It seems like he does.
But John does more than once.
Right, definitely.
Refer to Jesus as the light.
Yeah. And I think it's clear where Jesus is still talking because he's about the Son of Man. Those are clearly Jesus' terms. And in a sense, it's not a big deal. It adds to the story. I mean, it really, it's still truth. It's just a matter of who's saying it. But for me, it's important because you kind of understand, you know, where those words are coming from. It gives you a little bit of insight. Does anybody, without getting yourself in trouble, does anybody disagree with the teacher? Does anybody see that? Does anybody feel pretty strongly that you still kind of think that's Jesus talking like the red letters show? I mean, although it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's not like, okay, go ahead.
I was going to say, I and stuck like Paul was.
Okay.
Paul the Pharisee was, you know, and Jesus could have used the analogy of light here with Nicodemus.
Yeah, he just got done using spirit and wind.
Where John began his gospel with the light.
Right. The light illustration may have come from Jesus originally. Right. Yep. Yes, go ahead. Do you think that this is still Jesus talking? And yeah, that it may be. Hey, even. Yeah, I'll show you. Let's see who's on my.
Come on this side with me.
The thing is, you're looking at your Bible. How many of your Bible? I've got an NIV Bible. It's got the red letters. Does anybody else have anything different?
What?
Okay, so you see what I'm saying? You've got, obviously these guys aren't, you know, they
the whole one is red, but at the bottom it says other manuscripts think that Jesus left off at verse 15.
Okay, so yeah, because they didn't have quotation marks in the first century, sometime later they would have began to use some kind of indication that this is now the end of the conversation and teaching, so some manuscripts would agree with that too, so. Yeah, and it's really, that's just something, you know, that's worth looking at. But Lou, that would be again the commentator. That's the commentators.
Yeah.
Meaning.
I'm just saying that in keeping with the theme that John does break into a narration, that when he would refer to Christ as being the light,
right,
that it would be something that would indicate that it's now Jesus. Like, you know, as we look at it today, it'd be the capital L.
Right.
Or, you know, just as they do, Son of Man is capital L.
Right. Yeah, I think right there the light. Yeah. Where?
In chapter 1.
Because I just looked in verse 8, it's not capitalized in verse 8.
Oh, it's not? Mine does.
Oh, it is? What translation do you have?
The Nearly Inspired. No. No, I got the New King James.
Okay.
But in the NIV, some of the times the light is capitalized, and other times it says comes into light.
Yeah.
Then it's not capitalized.
Because I think here, when it talks about light, the next thing it starts talking about truth. So it's, you know.
Well, in John 8:12, it says Jesus said to them, "I am the light of the world," but it's not capitalized.
Okay. So that's where it does say, he does say, "I am the light." I thought that was there. Yeah, I am the light of the world.
There's some kind of weird manuscript rule of sometimes when you capitalize something in reference to Jesus or God, and sometimes you don't, even if it's a, I don't remember exactly what it is. I've come across other times where sometimes you capitalize the word or.
Right, yeah. I don't know that.
It's almost like if you can interject the name of Jesus,
oh,
you have to have capitalized.
Okay.
But if it's just.
Context?
The light.
Oh, I see. Okay. But it's more than just the context. I mean, see, I think a lot of that's just coming from the context of how it's being used.
Well, yes.
But there may be more. There may be more.
But if you're just saying she is a mom, you don't capitalize.
Right.
If you're saying my mom, you know, that's her naming her, then Jesus is her.
Yeah, I'm saying if it's supposed to be interjected as in place of her personal name.
Right. So I guess you're right, Lou. But yeah, it's obviously like many of these Bibles have got, those are still red letters. So, you know, what I've just said, apparently a lot of those translators and the printers of the Bibles don't see it that way.
When does the Generation Word version of the Bible come out?
Well, as soon as I get done teaching through it verse by verse.
As soon as you get done teaching it?
Yeah. So it's probably sometime, you know.
Next year.
Yeah, right, yeah. If I could just start a couple more Bible studies, we'll finish it up. Hey, you guys, thank you very much. I appreciate you being here and your discussion.
You've got a title of the King Ranger.
Yeah.
King Weaver.
There you go.
Yeah.
You don't happen to have a copy of Encountering the Old Testament or the Panorama of the Old Testament at home, do you?
Mm-hmm. I don't.
How about, have you ever heard of Dr. John Warren?
Yes, yes.
You happen to have The Suicide of Christian Theology, Where is History Going, or God's Inherent Word?
I don't think so. I
think you're not much help tonight. Again.
What do you look? I've got some. I think I've got like Romans and Romans and John commentaries by.
Okay. Well, I have, as of this week, become a student in Trinity Theological.
Congratulations.
Seminary. So it's just a diploma program to begin with, but.
Okay.
But.
That's outstanding.
It's a start.